As we move through these messages, you're going to discover there's a progression that we're following in these days. And that progression hinges on a number of key responses. We believe, again, that God's reviving work, which is that fresh work of God in the hearts of His people. Sometimes we equate revivals with evangelism. Actually, as you look at that word used in Scripture, revival is God's reviving work in the hearts of His people, a refreshing work in the hearts of His people. Now, even though that's a sovereign work of God, at the same time we see in Scripture, we have responsibilities. There are responses that we bring to the Lord that puts us in a position where God can speak to us in a new and fresh way. And one of those key responses is honesty. So you're going to hear that theme hammered over and over again this morning, this theme of honesty. Now, I'm curious, how many of you have been in a Life Action meeting before, a Life Action conference? I see just a sprinkling of hands around the room. Let me tell you why that excites me. As a pastor, I hosted 4 conferences with Life Action Ministries. During those seasons, I saw God do things that I didn't see at other times in the life of my ministry. So I'm very excited for those of you who are walking with us together for the first time as we're seeking the Lord together. Now, take your Bible and find with me the book of John, Gospel of John, tucked away there in the New Testament portion of your Bible, John chapter 4, and in your workbook, page 8. Now, you do have to learn to multitask in a Life Action conference. You got your Bible in one hand, your workbook. Make sure you bring a pen with you if you didn't bring one this morning. And I will encourage you to go ahead in that workbook, maybe on that first white page, write your name in there. There's about, 400 or 500 books circulating in the room right now. So just find a place to write your name in there, maybe on that cover sheet, just so that when you pick a book up, before you start thumbing through it, make sure it's your book, all right? Because we're going to really challenge folks to get honest with God in these days. Bring that book with you to every session. There'll be some exercises as we go through and places for you to take notes. All right, let's talk about this theme of thirst. You've been hearing Thirst Atlantic and Thirst Conference, and here's why we've named this conference Thirst. There's a very clear word picture in Scripture. You see it in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. My need for water physically parallels my need for God in every way. In other words, we have this clear word picture. My dependence on water for life and sustenance is a picture of my dependency on God. God orchestrated it in this way. Just thinking again about water. 65% of your body is essentially made up of water. Right now, water is flowing through your bloodstream, carrying oxygen and nutrients to cells and flushing the wastes out of our bodies. Water is cushioning your joints and soft tissues. You can't digest the lunch you're going to enjoy here in a little while without water. Dehydration. Now, what's dehydration? It's a lack of water. Dehydration generally results in fatigue, delirium, unconsciousness, and extreme causes, in extreme cases, even death. Now, you can go about 40 days without food. You'll be very hungry, but about 40 days without food, but you can go few more than 4 days without water. That's how God has made your body physically dependent on water. Now, as we think of the sensation of thirst, when you are really thirsty, that sensation tends to overwhelm every other sensation. You've been out mowing the yard, or maybe you've been on a long run, or over here at the Y working out, and you have a big sweat going, and you've worked hard. You are thirsty at that moment, and it's very difficult to really think or concentrate on anything else until you quench that sensation of thirst. Heard about a father who was putting his preschool son to bed, and they had their evening ritual. They would start in the bathroom where they would brush his teeth, and then he would use the potty there, and then he would get his drink. Then he'd take him to his bed, tuck him in, and pray for him, kiss him on the head. So he's got him all tucked in. He's down the hall crawling into his bed, and he hears the voice of his young son. "Hey, Dad, I'm still thirsty. I want another drink." He says, "Now, son, we're not going to do this every night. You know our routine. You get your one drink of water. I tuck you into bed. It's time for you to go to sleep. A few minutes later. Dad, I'm really, really thirsty. I need another drink. Now, son, we're not going to do this every night. I've warned you. If I have to come down there because you won't be quiet, well, there's going to be some unpleasant consequences. A few minutes later. Hey, Dad, when you come down here to bring me those unpleasant consequences, would you bring me a drink of water? Now, we'll start each of our teaching sessions with what I call a thirst truth, so you know exactly where we're going that night. Our thirst truth this morning goes like this: God created you with a spiritual thirst that only He can satisfy. Amen. Again, my physical need for water is a picture, is a demonstration of my absolute need for God, dependence on God. God has created you with a spiritual thirst. Again, our premise, only He can satisfy. Where do we see this theme of thirst in Scripture? And you're going to notice that every teaching text that I use will basically go back to this theme of thirst. For instance, here's one in Psalm 63:1. Now, one of the things I love is to hear God's people read God's Word out loud, and technology makes that very easy. So let's just read this one out loud together off the screen. Oh God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You as in a dry and weary land with no water. The psalmist thinking back at a time when he was thirsty, dry, dehydrated. And again, that spiritual parallel. God, right now, earnestly, I'm seeking You. And by the way, you're saying, Greg, what's this about? What's our agenda? It's here very clearly. We've joined our hearts with you folks just to seek the Lord together. That's the agenda. It's very simple, all right? Earnestly, I seek You. My soul's thirsty for You. Another place where you see this theme, a familiar passage, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Here are the Beatitudes, Jesus' words. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be right with God, to be right with others, God promises satisfaction. A third where you see that theme of thirst, Acts 3:19 and 20, Peter preaching there in a post-Pentecost revival. Repent, therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Here's what we're asking God to do in these days, to refresh us. Times of refreshing, to be spiritually refreshed, to be emotionally refreshed. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. John chapter 4, a familiar story to many of us who've spent any length of time in the Scripture. For you to appreciate this story of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, you need to understand the geography, because that really is a key to understanding the text. So I'm going to give you a real quick Middle East geography lesson, all right? Here's ancient Israel. There were two population centers, one in the north around the Sea of Galilee. That was a freshwater inland lake, the Sea of Galilee. Jesus walked on the water there. That's the northern population center. And then there's a southern population center in and around the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jesus spent most of His ministry there in the north, in and around the Sea of Galilee. But He and His disciples would at times travel south to Jerusalem, particularly to observe the Jewish feasts. So He's just finished ministry in Jerusalem. It's time for them to go back to the north. Now, traditionally, what Jews did, they took a huge detour. Instead of going straight, they would go way off to the east and then up to the north. Why? To avoid the neighboring nation of Samaria. We're going to talk about why here in just a moment. Interesting, though, as Jesus is following the will of His heavenly Father, the Father gives clear instructions. I want you just to go straight through Samaria. He comes to a village called Sychar. Archaeologically and historically, it's a very important spot. It's one of the places where Jacob, one of the patriarchs, dug a well. And so it's considered a revered spot. They come to the village of Sychar, and Jesus sends his disciples on into the village while he remains alone at the well. Now, archaeologists tell us that that well was about 2 miles from the city. So they're going, walking on into the city to get food. He's waiting at the well. What's he waiting for? What someone has described as a divine appointment. You familiar with that term? A divine appointment, a God-orchestrated event. Because the Father knew that there was a woman, a lonely, empty woman, who needed what only Jesus could provide, forgiveness and satisfaction. So he's waiting there at the well. Here comes the woman. Now, the picture of a woman coming to draw water was a common picture in the ancient world. And actually, there are still places on our planet today where it's a common picture. Ladies, I'm sad to admit to you that the back-breaking burden of drawing water has traditionally fallen on women. But as women typically do, they try to make the best of things, right? So when the women would come to draw water, they'd usually come in a group. They did that for safety, for protection, but they also did it to socialize. They could sit around, catch up on the latest village gossip. They would typically come early in the morning. They needed that water throughout the day. They needed it to cook and to wash and to bathe. So they would come early in the morning as a group, fill their containers, and then walk back. And remember, that's about a 2 mile one-way walk from the well to the village. Now, already John is giving us a hint that something is amiss here. By John's reckoning, Jesus and his disciples arrive at the village at the well at about noon. And this woman is coming, and she's coming by herself. See, things are not right here. Why didn't she come early in the morning? Why didn't she come with the group? Why does she come by herself the hottest part of the day? And we're going to find out it's because she's a woman with a reputation for immorality. She's been shunned, scorned more than likely by the other women of her village. We see her a very lonely person. Well, pick it up in verse 7. John 4, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" All right, pause just a moment. Interesting conversation going on. He initiates, "Give me a drink." She responds, surprised. "How is it that you, a Jew, have dealings with me, a Samaritan?" And again, John adds a little parenthesis there that Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans, which, by the way, is a bit of an understatement. There's a feud that went back about 700 years. I mean, talk about holding a grudge. When the Northern 10 tribes were conquered by the Assyrians brought in people, and those remaining Jews intermarried with the non-Jews, and that was a big violation of the law given in the Old Testament. So the Jews in the south and the north, they scorned the Samaritans. They literally saw them as subhuman. They'd have nothing to do with them. That's why they would detour way out of their way to avoid even passing through their country. But there was something more here. Jewish tradition basically prevented men from talking to women in public. Even husbands would not normally talk to their wives in public. So what's going on here? Jesus is breaking down bridges. Breaking down barriers. He's building bridges and he's breaking down barriers. He's breaking down walls. Jesus, he's the good shepherd who's come to seek the lost sheep. Amen. So they start this conversation. "Hey, if you knew who I am, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd be asking me for living water." Now, That was an expression that the ancients used to describe a source of fresh water, a brook or an artesian well, some source of fresh water. So here she is, she's walking 2 miles one way every day for water. Hey, maybe you know something I don't know. There's another source of water closer by. Now here, I want you to see, there's a disconnect. He's speaking on a spiritual level, and she's confined to a physical level. There's a disconnect. You saw the same disconnect in the previous chapter, John 3. Remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus? Hey, Nicodemus, you must be born again. How can a man go back into his mother's womb? He's thinking of physical birth. Jesus says, no, born of the Spirit, born from above. Now, some of you this morning have that same disconnect. You have bought into a lie that this world can meet the deepest needs of your life. You have bought into the lie that you can find satisfaction here and now outside of a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That same disconnect that she struggled with, some of you are struggling with. Well, let's continue. Verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. All right, pause. Jesus is describing to her this unique relationship. He said, if you will buy into the living water, I will place a spring of life inside of you that will fulfill and satisfy you on every level that you can imagine. And then he explains, living water equates to eternal life. So that's what he's talking about. Living water equates to eternal life. Well, let's talk about that phrase just a moment. It's one of John's favorites. He uses it over and again in his gospel and later in the letters that you find farther into the New Testament. When we speak of eternal life, what typically comes to mind? For most of us, we think of eternal life in this context, living forever, right? Life eternal, living forever. In other words, we think of it in the context of a quantity of life. But there's more to it than that. It's more than just living forever. It's also describing a quality of life. See, that's how Jesus was describing it here. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it what? Eternal life is abundant life. It's a quality of life. And hear me, church, you don't have to wait till you die to start to experience eternal life. The instant that you're born into God's forever family, you begin to experience this quality of life, this abundant life. Now, different folks describe it in different ways. Some, based on this passage, refer to it as the abundant life. Some, based on John 15, describe it as the abiding life. Maybe you've heard the phrase the victorious Christian life. We like the phrase the revived life. Whatever you're trying to describe, hear me. This is the normal Christian life. This is the normal Christian life. This is what Jesus' death and resurrection makes possible for all of God's people. A quality of life. A life characterized by satisfaction, fulfillment, intimacy with God, consistent victory over sinful actions and attitudes, fruitfulness. You're making an impact in the lives of others. God is using you to build up the kingdom of God. This is the life, the death and resurrection of Jesus makes possible for every child of God. Now, here's my observation, and I've been at this a while. Most of us choose to settle for a subnormal Christian life. And when someone comes along to preach and model normal Christian living, it may initially appear to be abnormal. But it's not. This is the life. This is the birthright entitled to every child of God, abundant life. Let me tell you some stories. As we go along, I'm going to share stories with you, life-changing stories from folks who sit in a conference just like you are. For instance, I met Mike in Flushing, Michigan some years ago. Here's Mike's story. When the conference started, I was spiritually in a valley of dry bones. As the days went on, God kept knocking on the hard shell of my heart. I was bitter and unforgiving and blaming everyone, even God, for my troubles. I've surrendered my life to God, released to God the sin of unforgiveness and bitterness. I have a peace and new purpose for my life. That could be your story. In the course of these days, as you have an encounter with Christ, a fresh encounter with the living God, that could be your story. We were leading a conference last spring in Millington, Tennessee, the Memphis area. And after this message on Sunday morning, that night, a church member came to her pastor. And she said, basically, ask this question. As he described the normal Christian life this morning, she asked her pastor, was that accurate? I mean, was he saying the right thing, that this normal Christian life, a life of intimacy with God, a life of victory over sinful habits and actions, a life of fruitfulness? She said, was he accurate? And her pastor said, yes, that's what the Bible teaches. She said, you know, I've been a church member a long time, but I've never known that kind of life. And he said, you know, we can settle that. And he led her in a prayer of repentance, putting faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. And she was wonderfully born into God's forever family. We actually baptized her later in the week at her request that she would publicly identify with Christ. This is the life God has ordained for each of his people. Now, you're going to see on your page there the word test. Just get ready, because each session is going to have a test, all right? Now, I know none of us like tests. Don't let that deter you from coming back. The tests are going to be exercises. This is not the kind of message where these messages where you just kind of sit back and watch. These are interactive messages where I'm asking you to engage with me, but more importantly, to engage with the Lord. So let's do a little comparison and contrast. We have on the left column those who are spiritually dry. They recognize they're not experiencing that satisfaction that God promises. That's one of our taglines, finding satisfaction. These folks are not experiencing that kind of satisfaction. On the right, those who are spiritually refreshed, well, they're not perfect, but they've begun to experience at least a degree of that spiritual satisfaction. All right, those who are spiritually dry would typically identify with being unapproachable and defensive. Think about this lady's first response. As Jesus initiates a conversation with her, whoa, what are you talking to me for? Why are you asking me these questions? Who are you? Why does she respond that way? Well, she's a woman who's been burned by men before. The screens are up. The walls are up. But more than that, spiritually, unresponsive, unapproachable, defensive. As opposed to those spiritually refreshed who are approachable and receptive. You know, somebody's sitting there right now, and by the way, when I say somebody, I don't know who, all right? Your pastors don't give me any insights into who you are or what's going on. Just understand that. I just know people. I've done this a long time. And there's someone sitting there right now, and you kind of scratch your head thinking, I'm not sure I like this. This whole setup. I didn't know all the songs. And who is this guy? Who does he think he is? And unapproachable, defensive. But someone else sitting in the room right now says, you know, if they didn't bring this group here for anybody else than me, then that's why they're here. I'm that divine appointment. God, I need to hear from you. Desperately, I need to hear from you. I don't know who this is for, but this verse is for someone in the room. Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, according to that verse, where is God right now? He's near, that's right. Again, I don't know who this is for, but someone needs to know right now, God is near. James 4, 8 is the New Testament equivalent. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, I don't know who, but someone in the room right now, you're far from God. Remember, our key word this morning is honesty. If you're willing to get honest with yourself, honest with God, and ultimately honest with other people, God is eager to meet you at your greatest place of need. But he can't meet you until you're willing to get honest. Now, I know that you got up and came to the community center, and you're sitting there with your Bible, and I'm thankful that you're here. But let's just begin to get honest. This is not where your mind is, right? This is not where your heart is. Your heart is on the football game this afternoon. Your heart is on the World Series that's coming up. Your heart is at work. Your heart is somewhere else. Let's just get honest. Right now, you're far from God. You're not walking in intimacy with God. You don't see the presence and power of God being manifested in your life. You're far from God. You don't have to stay there. By the way, if you're feeling far from God, it's not because God moved. Here's his invitation. Draw near to me. I'm going to draw near to you. I met Richard in Harrodsburg, Kentucky. When the conference started last week, I felt that I was lost. Every choice I had made in my life had sent me down the wrong path. At one point, I did not even believe in God. I had a heavy heart, not knowing that God loved me. Your ministry has opened my eyes as well as my heart. I feel the Lord has made it possible for me to be here so that I can see, feel, and know God is with me and loves me. Now, he credits our ministry, and that's the person of Jesus, who he had met now in a new and fresh way. Well, let's go back to our text. Go down to verse 16. We're having to jump around for time's sake. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands. The one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Pause just a moment. I love this exchange. Jesus is beginning to get intensely personal. "Hey, go get your husband and let's bring him here. Let's continue the conversation." "Well, sir, I'm not married." "Well, technically that's true. You're not married, but let's be honest. You've been married and divorced five times, and now you've finally given up on the institution of marriage and you're just living with some old guy." I love her response. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. You're hearing from God. You know my secrets." Church, may I remind you this morning, God knows your secrets. God knows your secrets. Now, you've done a good job hiding them from your spouse. You've done a good job hiding them from your friends, even hiding them from your pastor. But God knows your secrets. This woman's life reminds me of the old country song. She was looking for love in all the wrong places. Now, watch. She had bought into the lie that if she just found the right guy, if I just find the right person, that person's going to meet my deepest needs. Now watch. God has given us needs. The needs to be loved and accepted. Needs to be nurtured and cared for. These are legitimate needs. God-given needs. But what is sin? Trying to meet a God-given need in a God-forbidden way. That's why it's so attractive to us. It seems to be all that we want when in the end it's nothing that we want. Again, I'm not picking on anybody, but someone's sitting here this morning, and here's what you're thinking. You're a single person. And let's just be honest. These kinds of gatherings at times are painful for you because you see all these couples. And they're sitting there, and he's got his hand around her, and you're thinking, "I want that. I so desperately want that. If I just had that person, I'd be happy." Now, here's what you don't know. It's entirely possible there's a married person here looking at you and thinking, "If I was just single again." Now, why do I say that? Again, because that's how sin deceives us. That I can't be satisfied if I don't have that right person, or that right job, or that right lifestyle, or that right look, or that right car, or whatever. Looking again at our little chart here, those who are spiritually dry, their tendency is to hide their sin. Hide their sin. Those who are spiritually refreshed are eager to acknowledge and confess their sin. Again, I want you to read this one with me off the screen. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Now, based on that verse, there's someone in this room right now who is not prospering. You're not prospering. You are eaten up with guilt, self-condemnation, and shame unnecessarily, because the cross of Christ makes it possible for you and I to live a guilt-free life. That's God's desire. But because you're concealing your transgression, you're holding on to your secrets. But here's what you don't realize. It's not that you're holding on to your secrets. Your secrets are holding on to you. You are living in bondage to your secrets. There's the constant fear that that secret's going to slip. And someone's going to see what your life is really like. Again, I don't know who, but I just know when you get this many people together, there are marriages in this room right now that are struggling. There are marriages in this room that are vulnerable to a separation and possibly a divorce. I just know people have been a pastor for a long time. That's your secret. Now, on the outside, everything looks good because we like to wear our masks when we come to church. Now, why is this? Why is it the last place that we can really be honest with people is church? What should be the safest place too often is the least safe place. Is that your experience? And I'm not picking on you, but some of you, the first thing you did when you got here this morning was you lied. Somebody stuck out a hand, say, "Hey, great to see you. How you doing?" "Oh, I'm doing great." You liar. Your life's a train wreck right now. The wheels are coming off. "Oh, I'm doing great, brother. Praise God, I'm doing great." God is willing to meet you at your greatest place of need, but only if and when you're willing to get honest with yourself, honest with the Lord, and ultimately honest with others as well. Go down with me to verse 20. Again, we're kind of skipping for time's sake. Their conversation continues. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now pause. As Jesus begins to get personal, because he knows our secrets, what does she do? She changes the subject to what? Religion. "Hey, you don't need to worry about me, Jesus. Me and the man upstairs, we're okay, all right? You don't need to worry about me. Now, I don't worship like you worship. You worship in Jerusalem. We Samaritans, we worship here, we worship there." But I want you to see she's avoiding that issue of honesty. The conversation continues. Look at verse 25. "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Again, pause just a moment. I find this incredibly ironic. She's preaching to Jesus. "Hey, we believe in a Messiah. You Jews, you talk about having a Messiah. We believe in a Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to set everything right." Do you find this ironic? She's standing 18 inches from the Messiah. But watch, she doesn't recognize him. And here's my takeaway. Don't confuse proximity to Christ with intimacy with Christ. Now, some of you live in proximity to Christ. You're a faithful church member or church attender. You've got a Christian spouse. You live in proximity to Christ. But again, let's get honest. You're far from God. You're not living in intimacy with Christ. But it doesn't have to be that way. People who are spiritually dry, they tend to not be honest about their needs. People who are spiritually refreshed recognize their need and are eager to seek help. See, she wasn't recognizing her need. She wasn't willing to seek help yet. Again, a passage that many of us are familiar with, Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him, Christ, who strengthens me." Here's the great lie that the enemy has seduced us with, even those in the church, that you and I can live a life pleasing to God without God's help. It's out there. Some of you, you're sitting here right now, you're saying, he's right. I just need to try harder. I just need to be more committed. I just need to work harder at it. No, I can do all things through Christ. What you need to do is come and humble yourself before the Lord. Honestly admit your need to God, your absolute dependence upon him, if you're going to experience God's life-transforming power. Well, let's finish it up. Look all the way down to verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. All right, our last takeaway. People who are spiritually dry are reluctant to share about Christ. Their faith is a very private matter to them. Now, if we're talking football or baseball or raising corn or whatever you do, you know, boy, they're all in. But when the subject turns to spiritual things, and let me tell you why they're quiet, because they're uncomfortable. That's not where they're comfortable. They're not walking in intimacy with God. Those who are spiritually refreshed, eager to share about Christ. No one told this woman, you need to go out and tell folks about Jesus. She didn't attend an evangelism class, and I'm not against those by any means. I'm just wanting you to see, when she finally got a taste of true living water, eternal life, she couldn't help but talk about it. There's now an overflow that compels us to share with others. I'm not saying you get in their face and you preach. No, it becomes a very natural thing. Hey, I met this man. He knows everything there is to know about me. And he loves me. And he cares about me. And he's told me that I can be forgiven. I met Catherine in Allegan, Michigan. I want you to hear Catherine's story. I came to the meeting very thirsty, worn, broken, and not even knowing what direction to go. I purposed to make every meeting possible and brought along my four children. Each night we became less thirsty but more hungry for God to teach and speak to us, especially to change me. And then she explains, because of my husband's work schedule, he was unable to attend with us. I was frustrated about this. She acknowledged that it was actually her selfishness. I wanted him to be here, hear the same messages, so he would get closer to God and be able to help me more. And then she realized, my heart began to soften to the fact that my husband was providing for us. In his absence, God needed to do a work in me, not in him. We talked every night about what I learned. He loved being involved that way. I was fed, refocused, ready to continue my work as a wife, mom, and a business owner. Her description fits someone here. I began this meeting thirsty, worn, broken, and not knowing what direction to go. Now, as we come to the end of the story, John adds an interesting little detail. And I don't think there are any insignificant details in God's word. Did you see it there in verse 28? So the woman left her water jar, went away. Why did John choose to leave that seemingly insignificant little, why did he leave that in there? I think John was trying to show us something. That water jar that she brought to the well that morning, if you think about it, it was really a picture of her soul, empty and dry. What was her life? Her life was going around human relationship after human relationship. Hey, can you put some love in here? Can you give me some acceptance, some approval, some security? But it left her all the more empty. But when she had this thirst-quenching encounter with Christ, it changed everything. Let me ask you a question. Again, hammering on honesty. Which side right now do you more readily identify with? The column on the left, characteristics of spiritually dry people, or the column on the right, characteristics of spiritually refreshed people? Right now, just Be honest with yourself. You say, well, if I get honest, I'm going to disappoint the Lord. Listen, he knows everything there is to know about you. You're not going to disappoint him. You're just kidding yourself, deceiving yourself. Greg, why are you asking me this? Because until we're willing to acknowledge our spiritual condition, we're not going to progress. It's not going to change. So if you're willing to be honest and say, you know, I'm that person that's spiritually dry. That's where I am. We're here for you. That's what this conference is about. This is what these pastors and churches have been praying and asking God to do in these days. We're here for you. You say, well, Greg, what about the folks on the right side? Oh, I know they'll be back. Amen. See, they've tasted enough. They want more. Yes. Oh, they'll be back. But on that left side, this is for you. This is for that marriage. It's on its last leg. You're just about ready to give up. This is for that parent that's incredibly frustrated because your children are not responding to you as you want them to. You're not seeing them growing and maturing in their faith as you would desire them to. Let me tell you, if we've done our job well this morning, your kids are going to go home in that car talking about what they've learned and begging to come back. So if you don't come back for you, at least see it as a spiritual investment in the lives of your youth or your children to come back. And you say, Greg, I'm busy. We're all busy. We're all busy. And the reason we're all busy is because we choose to be busy. Now, what do we typically do in our busyness? We give God the leftovers. After I've done everything I want to do, I give God the leftovers. For these next few days, let's turn that on its head and let's give to God first. So here's my challenge to you. 4 nights, beginning tonight. 4 nights to invest in your spiritual life. 4 nights to invest in your children, your grandchildren's spiritual life and development as well. 4 nights. Now, I know that's going to cost you something. See, whenever we choose to pursue God, it will always cost us something. Maybe the bedtimes are going to be a little later, and that's going to be a little tougher in the morning. Have to run home, get the homework done, or hurry home from work, or rush through a meal, or miss a World Series game. It's going to cost you something, so that's your decision. As we come to the end of each of these messages, we end with what we call a life in action moment. Does this resonate with you today? Lord, I choose to acknowledge my spiritual dryness and return to you for lasting satisfaction.